Usually Audrey and I share with a message, but this week she was particularly busy and asked me to do the entire message, so you're stuck with me for the whole time. But you'll be pleased to know that I only have 2 points this morning. About 20 minutes each point. No, just hopefully not. But we're going to look at our last message on the servant. You know, the servant in Isaiah chapters 40 to 54. He shows up four different times. And, of course, it's referring to Jesus Christ, quoted about Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Very inspiring to realize it's talked about him, you know, 600 years before he came. Amazing. This is the last one, so I'm looking at chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, which introduces sort of like a preamble to the entire chapter of Isaiah 53, which is very incredible. The most famous chapter in the Old Testament and quoted the most by any New Testament writer. So we'll start that next week, but we're just going to look at three verses this morning, the preamble to it. Talking about the servant Jesus. Let me just read these verses for you, verses 13 to 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they will see. And that which they have not heard, they will understand. So let's take a look at this preamble. I said it's a two-point sermon. My first point is going to be in verse 13. And my next point in verses 14 to 15. I try to make it simpler because I get confused too sometimes. And number one, the first point from verse 13. God wants Jesus to be the main focus of our lives. God wants Jesus to be the main focus of our lives. He says in verse 13, behold my servant. In other words, take a good look at, focus on my servant, of course, who turned out to be Jesus. He shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. And she'll be exalted. He's going to win in the end. He's going to do what's right. He's going to be highly, highly exalted. He's going to be number one. Take a look at him. Focus on my servants. He's going to be the hero in the end. Now, everybody wants a winner. Would you agree? Everybody likes to follow a winner. Nobody likes to follow losers, you know? That's why I'm amazed that a lot of people keep on coming to this church to hear me preach. But everyone wants to follow a winner. I just heard on the news this last week. That, you know, there's the NHL playoffs, hockey, NHL playoffs right now. And there's not one Canadian team in the playoffs. It's all American teams. And I just heard that the rate of people watching in Canada, the playoffs, is down 60%. Too bad for the advertisers, eh? But you see, if our team's not in the playoffs, who wants to look at it? We just want to follow winners, and we want our team to be winner. If they're not there, forget it. We're not watching. Everybody wants a winner, and God says, I'll tell you who the ultimate winner is in life. My servant. In the end, he'll be exalted and very, very high. So, it's interesting. Let's take a look at these words, behold my servant. Those same three words, behold my servant, were also used at the beginning, the very first passage of the servant songs in Isaiah 42, verse 1, which we've already looked at. But there it is there before you. Behold my servant. He's starting out with the same three words. So there's four different passages. The first one he says, behold my servant. And when we come to the last one, he starts out, behold my servant. Take a good look at him. If you're going to focus on something in life, I want you to be focusing on my servant Jesus. And that verse in 42:1, in case you can't remember, which of course is easy not to do, but it says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Oh, I love him. I have put my spirit on him. The Holy Spirit will come upon him, and he will bring justice, that's fairness, to all people, to all the nations. I just love him. God the Father is deeply in love with His servant Jesus. He's my chosen one. He's the one I delight in. He's my spirit's on Him. There were three times. Now listen to this. I just found this out this last week as I was doing a little bit of research. There were three times the voice of God was heard from heaven when Jesus was on earth 2,000 years ago. You know, when Jesus was on earth 2,000 years ago, he was here 3 years, did ministry. Three separate times God the Father spoke audibly from heaven on three occasions. That's recorded anyhow. Now get this. Of those three times, twice God the Father quoted from Isaiah 42:1, that verse we just saw. Isn't that amazing? Very loosely quoted. You know, here's the first example. Here's the first time he did it. Matthew 3:16-17. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending. Remember, the Spirit of God is descending on the servant. Like a dove to rest on him. And behold, there's that word again. A voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. This is the one I'm well pleased with." And all the scholars say, you know what? He's loosely quoting it, right? But the same concepts are there. He's quoting back and referring back to Isaiah 42, verse 1. This is the servant that was predicted 600 years ago. This is him. I love him. Keep your eyes on him. He's great. The second occasion, God said something similar. The situation was Peter and the disciples were with Jesus, and then there was this vision that they saw Jesus sort of in heaven with Moses and Elijah. There's three of them, right? And so they were really taken back by this whole thing. And Peter said to Jesus, I like Peter. He's always putting his foot in his mouth. Don't you love that? Because God loved him anyhow. And I do that quite often. I'm sure you do too. God's so gracious. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. It was like a glorious cloud came. And here's the voice from God. And a voice from the cloud said, "No, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You see, Moses represented the law in the Old Testament. Elijah represented the prophets who used to, you know, get on people's cases when they weren't keeping the law. And Peter says, let's put Jesus on the same level as the law and the prophets. And let's build a tabernacle for each one of them. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And God says, no way. There's no comparison between my servant, Jesus, and Moses, and the law, Elijah, the prophets. No, this is my Son. Don't listen to the law. Don't listen to the prophets anymore. Now you listen to who? My servant. My servant. This is the one I predicted would come. He's the one that pleases me. And now it's time to listen to him. Luke 9:35 records the same thing. He says, my chosen one. That was another way of describing Isaiah 42:1. So again, God is loosely quoting Isaiah 42:1, as the scholars say. And you can see those concepts there. What is your favorite, scripture verse in the Bible? Do you have one? I don't know. If you watch football, like NFL football on TV, quite often, like the playoffs or whatever, quite often in the end zone, you'll see somebody holding up a sign. What's the sign say? John 3:16, right? Yeah, that's one of our favorites. Well, I don't know if John 3:16 wasn't written at the time that God the Father was speaking here to Jesus and people heard him speak. But I don't know if that's God's favorite verse right now. It might be, I don't know. But at the time he was speaking, all he had was the Old Testament to have a favorite verse. And I want to suggest to you his favorite verse was Isaiah 42:1. He spoke three times and twice he quoted the same verse. He must have liked that verse. Would you agree with me? He must have liked it. He was like, "This is my favorite verse. I just love the servant. Keep your eyes on him." And I think that's very interesting. Keep your eyes, keep your focus on my servant. He's wonderful. He's going to succeed. Keep your eyes. Behold my servant. Did you know that as Christians, that should be the main journey of our lives? That is to say, to discover how to make Jesus more and more the main focus of our lives. Now, the Apostle Paul discovered this. He said in Philippians chapter 3, he says, whatever I have accomplished in life, whatever I have in life, and he accomplished quite a bit. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord. Christ means Messiah. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I used to value things, right? I used to live for things, my reputation, whatever. I used to live for them. That was the focus of my life. Now that I've encountered Jesus, I'm just getting rid of all that stuff, and I'm focusing on him. He says that, and in order to make in Christ. And then he goes on to say, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. In other words, I don't do this perfectly yet. How many of us perfectly focus our lives on Jesus? Not many of us. And even Paul says, not even me. Even at this stage in my life, I still do not perfectly focus on Jesus. I still get sidetracked and still focus on things. You know what I'm saying? Isn't that comforting that even Paul had to say that? It's a journey to begin to learn how to focus on Jesus. But he says, I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He was totally focused on Jesus. He wanted to be that way. So why was Paul so excited to make Jesus the main focus of his life? Why did he want to grow in his Christian faith to keep on doing that more and more? Well, for one thing, because he knew that the more he experienced Jesus, the more joy he had in his life. Because he said in the very first chapter, talking about progressing in faith, he described it with joy. Convinced of this, he said in verse 25 of chapter 1, Philippians, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul says, when you progress in your faith, when you grow in your faith, you're going to experience more joy too. Isn't that wonderful? Do you like joy? Isn't joy a cool thing? The more you progress, and he defined progressing in faith, what? As learning to focus more and more on Jesus, right? The more you, translation, the more and more you focus on Jesus, the more and more joy you're going to have in your life. Isn't that wonderful? And did you, by the way, did you know that the joy of faith in Jesus is far better than happiness? Did you know that? Happiness is superficial, right? It's temporary, comes and goes, right? It depends on favorable circumstances. Would you agree with that? When things are good, I am happy. When things are bad, I am sad. Would you agree with that? But the joy of Jesus is deep in our souls, and it never leaves us, and it doesn't matter what the circumstances are in our lives. As a matter of fact, the joy of Jesus shows up best when everything around us seems to be going to pot. That's when you really see it. It demonstrates that we're living in joy rather than happiness. But we tend to, as human beings, all of us do, we tend to focus on things that will make us happy rather than focusing on Jesus who gives us joy. It's just a natural tendency. What are some things that we focus on to make us happy? Would you agree money would be one of them? Yeah. Possessions, education, prestige. These things aren't wrong necessarily. I'm just saying, what's the main focus of our life? Pleasure. Sometimes pleasure is the main focus of a person's life. A successful career. Or if only I could get married, I'd be happy. Or if only I could be divorced, I'd be happy. If only I could have children, I'd be happy. If only I could get rid of my children, I'd be happy. If only I could love. You know, if people would just love me for who I am, then I'd be happy. Or if I could just love people for who they are, then I'd be happy. Again, some of these things can give us a surface and temporary sense of happiness. But deep down, there still seems to be a gnawing sense of dissatisfaction and emptiness. And God says, I don't want you to experience occasional surface happiness. I want you to experience internal, eternal joy no matter what happens around you. Isn't that amazing? Is that a good stuff or what? I think that's good stuff. It's hard, but he says it's available. There used to be a chorus. It's old now. Some of you who are maybe older like me would remember it. You know, Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. Wouldn't it be great just to be that joy all the time, every day, no matter what's going on? I got Jesus. I got joy. Right? Isn't that would be wonderful if we could just all sort of consistently come to that place? I got Jesus. I got joy. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Does Jesus want us to have joy? Every day, filled with joy, does he? That's his goal. But we got to keep our eyes on Jesus. It's like the kids heard today. You got to keep your eyes on Jesus if you're going to be walking supernaturally. So that's my first point this morning. God wants Jesus to be the main focus of our lives. Behold, my servant. Behold, my servant. Okay, my second point this morning is in verses 14 to 15. Again, this is an introduction to the outline of Isaiah 53. Here's my second point. The greatest work of the servant Jesus was to suffer terribly so that all people could be cleansed and forgiven. This is a preamble to Isaiah 53 here. So as we move to verse 14 of Isaiah 52, the first thing we see is that the coming servant Messiah, surprisingly, would suffer terribly and literally be beaten to a pulp. That's what it says. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. He's going to be beaten so badly you won't even say he looks like a human being anymore. And his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So here's a question. You know, really, the Messiah will be beaten to a pulp so that you could hardly recognize that he was a human being? How could this be? How could this be? And the initial part of this verse suggests astonishment and confusion, right? Wow, I'm astonished at this. When Jesus came, no one could understand why he would have to die. Why would he have to suffer? Why would he have to die? And yet that's what the prediction was. So there's the big question. What is the purpose of this suffering and death? The beginning of verse 15 tells us why the Messiah would have to suffer. So, you see that word so? Why is he suffering? So shall he sprinkle many nations. So shall he sprinkle many nations. He's going to have to suffer and terribly and die so that he can sprinkle many nations. Now, what's that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, Jewish culture, what did it mean to be sprinkled? It wasn't like a hose or something like that. Well, a person in the Jewish culture was sprinkled by water or blood, usually by a priest, in order to be cleansed of sin and guilt before God. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament explains that the sprinkling that took place in the Jewish culture for outward temporary cleansing and forgiveness was symbolic of the ultimate sprinkling that came from Jesus for inner cleansing from guilt and shame. That's why we have to be sprinkled. Here's a couple of verses from Hebrews to show that. First one's in Hebrews 9, 13 to 14. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, that's in the Old Testament, sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them, make them holy, so that they are outwardly clean. Outwardly clean, right? How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences? Do you believe that you have a guilty conscience sometimes? Jesus died to sprinkle us so that we would no longer have a guilty conscience. And then chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled, there it is again, right? To cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Don't you love it? Do you think God wants us to have a guilty conscience? No, he doesn't. We struggle with it, though, don't we? We struggle with a guilty conscience. He says, I don't want you to have a guilty conscience. So Jesus died, he sprinkles his blood on you, and you are clean. You don't have to have a guilty conscience anymore. Isn't that wonderful? It's wonderful. And having our bodies washed with pure water, symbolic, of course. And even at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the whole thing is described this way. He's describing Jesus, the Son, as the radiance of God's glory. Look at this. After he had provided purification for sins, then He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. In other words, before Jesus was exalted to the highest place, which everybody was looking forward to, he first had to provide purification for sins and then be exalted. Does this make sense to you? Are you glad he did that? Are you glad that you got purification for sins and don't have to have a guilty conscience anymore? He says, I've got to do this first. But nobody can understand it. Why? Why? Well, that's why. That's why. But maybe we don't think that guilt and shame is such a big deal. Well, some people don't think it's a big deal. I think maybe sometimes the newer generations that are coming up, maybe they don't think this is an issue. And if we would just sort of accept and love each other, we wouldn't need to worry about guilt and shame. Well, that is an admirable thought, and there's some truth to that. But I do not believe that God believes that our deep guilt and shame can be eliminating by acting towards each other as if it's not there. It is there. It's deeply embedded in every single human being. And God would say the core problem of every human being is guilt and shame. He would say all the other problems that we experience in life, and we experience a lot of problems in life, don't we? Come out of that. If you can deal with the guilt and shame, all the other stuff, all the other junk, you'll start melting away. But this is the core one. Guilt, shame, inferiority, a feeling of low self-worth, all that stuff. He would say, the greatest need we all have is to feel deeply clean in our souls with a healthy self-worth that cannot be shaken by anything or anybody. Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't you like to be there? God wants you there. God wants you there. And there's only one way to experience that, and that is for the servant to come and die and sprinkle us with his blood for the deep cleansing of our conscience. That is the heartbeat of the gospel. Would you say? Gospel 101. Gospel 101. God says, give me that old-time religion, right? Give me that old-time religion. Yeah, it's good enough for me. And so there we are. How did this awful problem, I want to go in this direction before I close here. How did this awful problem of shame and guilt begin in the human race? I want to answer that question right now. How did it begin? It's awful, right? And Adam and Eve, it started with Adam and Eve. Should that surprise us, the very first people? God says, do not take of this tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Oh yeah, I know what's good, I know what's evil. Just leave it to me, God, I can do it. Don't do that. Don't go on your way. You need the tree of life, which represents Jesus' life, by the way. You need to live by Jesus' life. Keep your eyes on Jesus and live by his life. And Adam, he said, no, I'd rather just figure things out for myself, the tree of the knowledge of what's good and what's evil. And God says, well, if you do that, if you start living independently in your own strength and, trying to prove how wonderful you are, you will experience death. The day that you do that, you will die. And you know what? When Adam and Eve, of course, they did it, didn't they? We know the story, eh? If you haven't heard the story, they did it, sorry. But yeah, they did it. And that very day, they didn't die physically. They eventually died physically, but they did die. He said that very day. They died inside. They died inside. It was an inner death. If you look at Genesis 3, verse 7, as soon as they ate this fruit, which they're told not to eat, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. Does that suggest to you that shame entered their lives? What do you think? First problem, first sign of death, inner death, shame. They were ashamed. They had shame towards each other. So, what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Well, let's cover ourselves up. I feel ashamed. I'm gonna cover myself up here. We hide our true selves from each other because we are afraid others may not like what they see. We're afraid that we may not perform. Remember, we're gonna decide what's good and evil and prove that we could do it. But what if we don't do a good job? Well, then we're gonna be rejected. I'm gonna feel shame of ourselves. We hide ourselves. So we tend to interact with each other from that point on. As human beings, we tend to interact with each other at a distance. We are somewhat afraid of each other, to be truthful. We are unable to live in full, transparent, trusting, and loving relationships with each other. God says, that's not living. That's not the life I planned for you. That's death. That's not life. That's death. That's what he said. When I sensed that God was calling me into the ministry to be a pastor, I literally cried because I have such a difficult time, you know, in group settings, and I tend to be very shy, and I feel very uncomfortable in group settings. I go to church party, whatever, like, how are you doing? But inside, I'm dying. I'm dying. You know what I mean? Can you identify with what I'm saying here? I mean, some of you are really cool, you know, you're really gregarious and whatever. I'm jealous of you. You're cool in parties and just interact, and yeah, I'm just really jealous of you. But I have a problem. Whenever I go to the NEF, which is the pastors in Nanaimo that meet once a month, I just feel intimidated. I very rarely say anything. I'm very quiet, and I almost don't want to go, but I go because it's the right thing to do, right? But I almost don't want to go. You say, what's your problem, Ted? It's still a dimension of shame, guilt, and a sense of unworthiness. And just like you, I'm still in process of dealing with my shame. Would you agree with that? Now, for you, it shows up in different ways. That's fine. And we also need to realize our full healing from shame won't take place until the next life. In other words, we'll be perfect in this life. Are we going to be perfect in this life? Totally perfect? Our faith's going to be totally perfect in this life? No. But someday we'll be perfect when Jesus returns. I mean, we should be on the journey, right? Let's still keep on the journey. But someday the shame problem will be totally solved completely in all of us when Jesus returns. Now, not only is our relationship with each other corrupted by shame, so is our relationship with God. God shows up when he sees what's happened, and what happens is Adam and Eve hide, right? They're not afraid of each other, they're afraid of God. And and Adam is answering God when God finds them, because God's pretty smart. He can see where they are, you know. Can't hide from God. We try, but you can't. Anyhow, he answered, Adam says, well, I heard you in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked. I feel shame. I feel shame towards Eve. I feel shame towards you, so I hid. And we all have a tendency to hide from God. Would you agree with that? All of us struggle with having an intimate and open relationship with God. I do still. He seems, in many ways, quite distant. What is the problem? Well, may I suggest, an inner subconscious sense of guilt and shame is still a large part of that problem. But the problems stemming from our guilt and shame don't end there. Did you know that? And because Adam goes on to talk, the more he talks, the deeper in the hot water he gets himself into, just like us, right? He said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Isn't that lovely? Why didn't he just say, I'm sorry, I ate the fruit, I'm so sorry. Is that what he said? Isn't that amazing? But isn't it so true to what reality is today? In our relationship with God and each other. Isn't it so true? It's bang on. Don't you think the Bible is amazing? Don't you think it has incredible insights? Doesn't matter if it was written 2,000, 3,000. Doesn't matter. It's God's word. God's pretty smart. Would you agree with that? God is really, really smart. So anyhow, this answer reflects another huge problem we have as human beings. Let's call it the blame game or the grumbling mumblings. Hey, how do you like that? We're coming in here, don't worry. So Adam first becomes very defensive towards God and begins to accuse him. You're the one that gave me this woman, the woman you put here with me. Everything was fine until she showed up. Thanks a lot, God. Why are you treating me this way? It's your fault. Isn't that wonderful? Well, when things go haywire in our lives, do we ever think or even talk that way to God? Subconsciously, even. Oh, probably we all do. Sometimes I do, even if I don't verbalize it. I expect God subconsciously to make my life easy, but when things go sideways, I'm not too pleased with him. It's your fault, God. And then secondly, Adam not only attacks God, he throws his wife Eve under the bus. Right? She gave me the fruit to eat from this tree, and I ate it. Eve says, thanks a lot, Adam. You're my hero. You see, Adam is experiencing extreme guilt and shame. Would you agree with that? He is dying inside. Would you agree with that? And his basic instinct is to live and not to die. And if he can make himself feel even a little bit better by tearing down someone else, so be it. And so, we are defensive towards each other. And even sometimes attack each other. And we tend to grumble a lot about everybody else. We put other people down so we can rise above them and feel a little bit better about ourselves, because we have so much shame and we are all dying inside. We are gasping for life, and that's the way we do it. It's not the best way to do it, though, is it? Better to have your life from God. Better to accept your forgiveness and your self-esteem as you are clean, just the way you are. What? You are valuable. Just the way you are. I've sprinkled you. You are clean. That's where we need to get our self-esteem from. Would you agree? From God. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You just believe it and accept it. And if to the depth that we can do that, it will transform our lives from the inside out. Everything changes as we continue on this journey of focusing on Jesus. So, my 2 points this morning from Isaiah 52, 13 to 15 are simply these. Number one, just as a recap, God wants Jesus to be the main focus of our lives. You got to keep your eyes on him and what he's done for us. Behold my servant. He will set you free and give you joy and life. And number two, the greatest work of the servant Jesus was to suffer terribly so that all people could be cleansed and forgiven. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So, as a result, he will sprinkle everybody, many nations, everybody. Isn't it wonderful? Only Jesus can deeply cleanse us from our guilt and shame, which separates us from each other and from God. Next week, I'm going to give you a preamble of what's happening next week. We will begin looking at the famous chapter of Isaiah chapter 53, which describes in detail how Jesus is able to cleanse us to the core of our being. It's good stuff, right? I can hardly wait to start preparing it. It's going to be great. Father, thank you that you sent Jesus, and help us to keep our eyes on him. So gracious, so kind, so cleansing. We're just a bit on this journey, to be honest, Lord. And if there's any here that have never accepted Jesus for forgiveness, if there's any here who have never done that, oh, Lord, may they do that right now. It's a gift. All we got to say is, yes, I need you. Yes, I admit it. I need deep cleansing in my soul. I need to be worth just because I am. Please cleanse me, Lord. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful message from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.